1:26, "For the husband is the head of his wife, the way Christ is the head of the church." What way is that? And this is a presentation by Dr. Carrie Miles, with a response by Richard Russell. A little bit about each of our speakers today. Carrie Miles holds a PhD, is the author of "The Redemption of Love: Rescuing Marriage and Sexuality from the Economics of a Fallen World." She's also the chairman of Empower International Ministries, which works with existing ministries in developing countries to teach the equality and potential for unity of all believers in Christ. She's also a research fellow at the Center for the Economic Study of Religion at George Mason University and the Institute for the Studies of Religion at Baylor University. And the respondent who I mentioned is Richard C. Russell. He's Vice President of Jefferson Smith Training and Consulting. He taught and administered in Seminary and Institute for 36 years in the LDS Church. Was also a computer support consultant for 15 of those years. He's also a 36-year veteran of the Boy Scouts of America, where he taught advanced leadership principles to adult and boy leaders, and is a Silver Beaver recipient and co-author of Leader Lore, the book. And he has a bachelor's degree in language from the University of Utah and a master's degree in instructional technology from BYU. And is also president of Babcock Performing Readers, an amateur oral interpretation society. And together with his wife of 40 years, Inger Schmidt, he has 4 children and 8 grandchildren. All right, we'll turn the time over to Carrie.
Thank you. It's lovely to be here with you again today. Tried to get to Sunstone. We used to live in California, moved to Virginia about 5 years ago, and it's a lot farther to Utah from Virginia. When people read Ephesians 5:23, "For the husband is head of his wife the way Christ is head of the church," they can't help but understand head to mean ruler, leader, or some kind of authority over his wife. And since LDS believe the Bible to be the Word of God so far as it is translated correctly, then that means he's the boss, right? Settles all of this dispute about who is the boss in marriage. But in fact, the sisters get off the hook on this one. For although kephale means head, it does in fact say the husband is head of his wife. The word does not mean authority over. So I'm going to talk about this particular word and show how that rather than mandating hierarchy in marriage, Paul is telling us something very different about the relationship between man and wife as it's modeled on the relationship between Christ and the church. Okay. Now, this is important because this passage in Ephesians 5 is arguably the longest passage directly about marriage in the entire Bible, or in the whole Mormon canon as well, unless you count D&C 1:23, which we don't want to get into. And so if this whole passage is talking about marriage only in terms of hierarchy and authority, that says something about Christianity that perhaps is not really true. Okay? If the only thing we can say about marriage is in terms of authority and hierarchy, what does that say about the Christian attitude towards marriage? And I'm going to show you that it means a lot more than just about who's the boss and who gets to make decisions. So the relevant verse is where the husband is called the head of his wife is Ephesians 5:23, which I just read you. And the other one is 1 Corinthians 11:3. And that one reads, "The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." I've probably already given this away, but I'd like this to be interactive. What do people usually assume head to mean when they read that passage? When you read that, as women, when you read that, how do you feel?
Diminished,
someone says. What else? Yeah.
Well, the head is the thinker and the organizer and everything else.
The head is the thinker, the organizer, everything else. Yeah, it has the brains, right? Yes, please.
It makes you feel that someone considers a man's brain more capable than a woman's.
Makes you feel that someone considers a man's brain more capable than a woman's. Okay, anything else? Yes, please.
As a father of a large family of daughters, it makes me think that God isn't interested in talking to my daughters.
Oh, okay. So this gentleman says that as the father of a large family of daughters, it makes him think that God is not really interested in talking to daughters. And that's an important point because within the Protestant Christian community, the notion of head as being the leader or the boss has been kind of watered down. What they call it, soft patriarchy now. So instead of this means he's the absolute ruler, it means he's the servant leader, or he's the one who's responsible for the household spiritually. Well, in saying that someone is responsible, a lot of women, actually we were talking about this the other day, a lot of women kind of like this idea that they're not responsible, that they can let him take care of everything. But that kind of puts a layer between the individual woman in this case and Christ and God. It puts this man in between her and God, and God isn't going to speak to her, he's going to speak to the man. That's bad for the woman. I think it says bad things about, I think it's bad theology. But it also, think what that does to the man. If you're the one responsible, and you're the one responsible for your wife, your children, even in the soft patriarchy kind of notion where it's just an added responsibility, what does that do to a man? What does that mean you have to be in all your interactions?
A burden.
Yeah, it's a burden. It's a burden. It says you have to be right all the time. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Well, you can't really control what your kids and your wife are going to do anyway.
You can't control your kids and your wife anyway, so it really is a burden, and it encourages men to be perhaps more controlling than they should be. That's good for the relationship. Okay, so the problem with this is that it's often led to abuse, men believing at the extremes. You'll see men who've sexually abused their daughters and have used this as an excuse. Well, I'm the head of the family. My children belong to me. My wife belongs to me. I can do what I want with them. Okay, so that's one extreme. The other extreme is this soft patriarchy, which sounds really nice and lovely, that the man has a special responsibility to lead his wife and servant leadership and all of that. But I think once you get even a foot on this slippery slope of hierarchy, it can easily lead to the extreme there. Okay, so rather than define Christian relationships as being about power, authority, control, responsibility, whatever, Ephesians 5 and 6 is actually about removing hierarchy from relationships. Can somebody hand out some papers for me? When Paul uses the word head, the word that he uses is kephale. Greek word here, and it refers to the thing physically at the top of an object. such as the head of a column or a fountainhead, but it almost, in like a 98% of the usages, it refers to the head of an animal, physically this thing on top of your body that contains your brain. Now, as English speakers, it's almost impossible for us to read head and not think of it as like the head of a corporation, the boss, the leader. But that's a metaphorical meaning of the word head. And it didn't have that meaning at the time when Paul wrote. Koine Greek did not have the meaning of a boss or leader. Rarely, head, kephale could mean the source, as in the source of a river. It was also a military term for the soldier that was first into battle. Not the general, but the one out in front. It was a position of risk. And I think that might be key here, too. But when Paul wrote kephale, never meant authority over, leader, boss, chief, or ruler. They didn't even necessarily have the idea that the head was the brains. In the, you know, the ancient Egyptians, when they'd embalm the body, because you were going to need it in the next life, they'd take out all the organs and carefully preserve them. But when it came to the brain, they stuck a straw in and sucked the brains out and threw it away. They thought it was worthless, you know. So in the thought where Paul is coming from, it didn't necessarily mean that the man was smarter than the woman because it had the brains. It was your heart that conceived your will in Hebrew thought. Okay. So if the New Testament's writer wanted to say leader or ruler, they used another word. Archon, and in fact, when you read the nativity narrative, they talk about Herod being the Archon at that time. Okay, so if you wanted to refer to a magistrate, a ruler, a leader, they'd use a different word. It was arche. Similarly, you have other words that meant Lord. Kyrios. And this is the word that Jesus is called, Lord. So when Paul says the husband is head of the wife, the way that Christ is head of the church, he doesn't use the word Kyrios. He's not saying the husband is Lord of his wife the way that Christ is Lord of the church. He's saying head. He means something different here. Another word that probably means what we think of when we read like head of the household is despotas. Despotes. I'm not quite sure how to pronounce it. Do you know how to pronounce it? Okay. And this is the word when they talk about the master of the household or the mistress of the household. It's the root of our word despot. Okay, so when we read the husband is head of the wife, we tend to read, or the husband is head of the house, we tend to read despot. But that's not the word that Paul uses. So what does he mean? Okay, to help you see that it can't mean ruler or leader, I've given you this piece of paper. It's a little exercise, and I'd like you to take a few minutes. And this is your chance to edit the Bible. This is the passage about marriage in Ephesians 5, which, contrary to the way most Bibles are punctuated, does not start with 22 or 21. Usually it says, they'll have like a paragraph break between 21 and 22 and says, wife, be subject to your husbands. Okay, this is actually part of a very long paragraph that starts well above. I'm starting you with verse 20. Always and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father, being submitted to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands as unto the Lord. So the wifely submission is just part of this more general submission. 22 in a proper translation doesn't even have the verb submit in that part of the sentence. It's a dependent clause on be subject to each other, submit yourselves to one another. But what I'd like you to do is assume that Paul really did mean arche instead of kephale here. And when he's talking about the husband as the head, he's saying the husband is the boss or the ruler of his wife. I'd like you to read through this passage and see what doesn't fit, if that's what it means. Does reading it in context make sense out of that understanding of head? And see what words you have to change or what words become problematic if Paul is instructing men to rule their wives here. Okay? You read through it and see, and if you have any questions about what I'm asking you to do, you can ask me then.
So we're editing it in the way that you think it ought not to read.
Yes, right. If head means despot, if it means ruler, then how should the rest of the text read? Give people a minute to look at it, and then I'll have a couple of you read the revised edition. Okay, so who has a good way of editing this passage if Paul meant head? And we have a volunteer to handle the microphone. Yes, please. Oh, I'm not sure it will go that far back.
I believe from my recollection that... And from my readings of interpretations of Ephesians, that Paul was a missionary dedicated to the mission, like much like our missionaries now. And so, as a nevertheless, he wasn't married. And I think he was talking to missionaries in the same sense that a mission president might talk to his missionaries and say, well, you know, stay away from the ladies. 7:1 says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, blah, blah. You know, I don't think he was decrying or anything like that, or, denigrating marriage in any sense.
Mm-hmm.
I just think that it was for the times and for the counsel that he was giving. I don't think he was in any way implying that it wasn't a good thing. I notice, that nowadays, we've changed the temple ceremony so that women don't take the oath through the men anymore. They take it directly to God, the Father.
Okay.
You see.
Good.
And so I think, the concept of women in the church is changing over a period of time, and they're starting to get more autonomy and more just a different kind of a role.
Okay. Let's save this for the discussion. I agree with you. That's very nice.
That's my comment.
Okay. Thanks. Do you have something with the text here, this lady back here?
The husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, himself the leader of the body. On 25, husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church, so he told it what to do and how to behave.
Okay,
29, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but he subjugates it and orders it about. 31, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and shall become the king over his wife. 33, nevertheless, each of you should boss your wife around, and a wife should respect her husband.
Very nice. Now, actually, there is, around this time that Paul is writing, there's the ethics literature being written by the Greeks and the Romans, like Plutarch and Augustine, that read like that, that rule, that advise men on how to rule their household. So very good, very good. Anyone else with a another edition of how this text would read if Paul was saying that the husband is the boss? Go ahead.
Some similar aspects, of course. Verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife.
Is that on? Okay, so it's recording anyway.
As Christ also loved the church and gave himself up on behalf of it in order that he might... Oh, wait, I skipped completely over. Himself the director of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, also wives and everything should be subject to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up on behalf of it in order that he might satisfy his responsibility to the Father by sanctifying it, cleansing it with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself and to his Father glorious, without a spot or wrinkle of anything of the kind, but in order that it might be holy and without blemish and bring glory to himself.
Ooh, very nice. That was a more subtle one. Very good. Okay, you get the point here? Then when you read the whole text, it doesn't make sense that we're saying that head means boss or authority over or the one in charge or the one most responsible. What is Paul saying here? Well, to understand that, let's look at the metaphor that he's using. The husband is head of the wife the way that Christ is head of the church. Now, this is the husband as head of the wife is only used twice in the New Testament, but it's used several other times to talk about Christ as head of the church. So let's look at those passages and see what, see if you can see the common theme here. How is Paul effectively defining what it means to be the head in reference to Christ? A key verse in this is Ephesians 1, 9 to 10. It's in the same book, same letter. This is in my book, by the way, The Redemption of Love, which Chris Bench will have in the bookstore. I didn't think it's arrived today. And I have a few copies here if somebody wants it. Okay, a key verse is Ephesians 1, 9 to 10. For God has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now the word translated unite, to unite all things, is literally to head up. So earlier in this same epistle, Paul talks about Christ as heading up all things, and it's translated as to sum up, to unite, to bring many disparate things together in one. Okay, so there's one clue. That this is another meaning of to head something up. So keep this in mind. Another reference is Colossians 1, 17 and 18. He, Christ here, is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. Colossians 2, 19. Paul is speaking of someone who pursued idle notions and says, he has lost connection with the head from whom the whole body grows, supported and held together by, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Okay. Ephesians 4:15, Paul tells us that in Christ we are no longer infants blown here and there. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and upbuilds itself in love as each part does its work. Colossians 2, 9-10. Have everybody read that one? Okay, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every rule, arche, and authority. Okay, so he's not saying that Christ is the arche over every arche, he's saying he's the head over every arche. And then finally, Ephesians 1:22, God has placed or subjected all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Okay, what are the common elements then in these verses? How is Paul defining headship? Please.
Seems like it has a lot to do with bringing everything together, that he's the healer or the uniter or the thing that brings it all to grow together.
Okay, yeah, it's Christ is bringing everything together. Any other takes on that? The common themes here? Yes?
Growth.
That's right. There's a lot of that in there, too, that the head causes the rest of the body to grow. It's a different notion than being the one to tell the body what to do, doesn't it? Any other comments? Yeah.
I'm just sitting here. I live in Highland, Utah, which is probably one of the most conservative places in the country. And I would say, I have a number of friends that are right in the throes of raising kids. They're all LDS. They're not the most progressive women in the world. But I can't think of anyone who thinks that they're submitted to their husband. Even my most conservative friends, there just isn't that dynamic. I mean, when we sit around the pool and talk about our problems in our marriages, it's usually how to get the men to lead the household, you know, it's like they all want, all the women are hoping to have the family home evening and they got to drag the men into it. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful because I really think no matter how this is turned and how we can spin it so it sounds more like how we want it to sound, I think my experience is that being submitted to one another out of reverence is truth. So, but when I think about what's the fallout of this scripture and men being the head, and I cannot think of one circumstance. Maybe it's just because I choose to hang out with the kind of women who wouldn't put themselves in that position, but I cannot think of one circumstance where women feel subject to the men in their lives. They just hope that they'll stand up and lead, and I don't know, is that...
Okay. Nadine, I think, has a different opinion here.
Well, not necessarily different, but I think that's because of what you said earlier, Carrie, about Protestantism having this sort of soft patriarchy. That's true in the LDS Church as well, mm-hmm. where men have been told to lead their families in righteousness, and so women are trying to get their husbands to lead in righteousness because that's the way they would... That's the model that's held up for them. But there is a downside, and you probably live in a place where I'll bet it's a fairly well educated place, and the women are well educated, and there's another strata of people in the church. I'm sure it's true in Protestantism too, and not to say that all well-educated men are good leaders and all good well-educated women are not subjected. I'm sure if you go to the domestic violence session that you'll hear another side of the hard edge of patriarchy that still very much does exist, and it's certainly something I've seen over the years.
Yes. Thank you. What I found with my own research, I'm doing research in Africa as well as conducting a ministry there, which is trying to raise the status of women, is that when people truly become converted, when they really become Christians, they'll still give lip service to the idea of the man being the boss. But in their lives, what they're doing is something different. And what they're doing, what the Spirit is leading them to do, is what Paul is really saying here. When he says that the husband is head of the wife, he's not saying the husband is the boss or the ultimate authority. He's saying he's what from these other verses that we've read about how Christ is head of the church. He's the creator of unity. He's the one who lifts his wife up. Now, in these extreme patriarchal cultures, these hard patriarchal cultures, women have a very, very diminished role. To be submissive in Africa is to be a doormat. And they have a saying, the man says, I speak twice, you speak once. Women are not supposed it's not the sort of relationship we would certainly expect. The Greco-Roman world to which Paul was writing, it was a similar sort of thing where the wives were not supposed to be submissive, they were supposed to obey. And a husband could order his wife to have an abortion, and she had to have an abortion. Abortions in those days were deadly to the mother as well as the child in a lot of cases. Okay, so the women had to obey their husbands. Paul is saying, submit yourselves to one another. It's a different sort of idea here. What Paul is calling the man is the uniter of his wife. Now, if you glance back through that passage I handed out, how is the man the head of the wife? What is he doing to create this unity? Yes?
I would say I appreciate if you would explain how the husband brings unity or how the husband raises his wife up.
Okay. Look at the text, verse 25 on, because Paul is going to describe this. Actually, let's go back up for 23. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, himself the, it should be preserver or savior. A savior in Greco-Roman thought was someone who provided a great benefit for someone else, often at sacrifice to himself. So Paul goes on to say how the husband is creating this unity with his wife, who's referred to as his body.
What does he do in this day and age that creates unity with his
wife? Okay, good question. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself on behalf of her. Now, does that mean we want our husbands to die for us? It's a very romantic notion. What does it mean to give yourself up for somebody else? Louder. Yeah.
I think it means to sacrifice your desires on behalf of someone else.
Sacrifice having your own way. This is what submit yourselves to each other means. Give up the power for struggle. Give up the desire to have your own way. So one way that the husband is head of this wife is by sacrificing himself for her in order that he may sanctify it, cleansing it with the water by the word, so as to present the church to himself glorious without spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind. Now, does this mean that the husband is critical and controlling of his wife to make sure she doesn't do anything wrong? What do you think Paul is saying there? Some of you younger folks might not realize this, but there have been points in time where the man was expected to be superior to his wife in all aspects. He had to be taller, had to be richer, he had to have a better job, he had to have more education, right? Now, I'm sure this has all changed today. The girl could be better looking. But the man was supposed to be superior. I think what Paul is saying here is lift your wife up, let her grow, let her be without spot or wrinkle, let her be your equal, okay, in order that it may be holy and without blemish. You know, people who don't really want their spouses to be perfect, without blemish. Did you have a comment? Here is your equal.
I think even President Hinckley has expressed that marriage is a true partnership.
Yeah, together. Good. Nice. So ought husbands love their wives as their own bodies. And as you look through this, you see head, body, head, body, head, body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh. Now, this word love here is agape love. It's caring concern for your wife. And again, this is a culture, it's a lot like Africa, where you don't marry someone because you love them. You marry them because you've been sold to him by your father. This is an arranged marriage. The girls might be in their teens. The man might be in his late 20s or early 30s. A polygamist, he could be 85. And all they care about, I have someone on tape saying this, all that men cared about traditionally was that the woman was not a fornicator and she could dig, because they do all the farming over there, okay? So telling men to love their wives, agape love their wives, this isn't like going on a marriage retreat and rekindling romantic passion. He's telling these men to have caring concern for their wives. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes, as also Christ the church, because we are members of his body. And then Paul quotes, Genesis 2, I don't know what Genesis 2, it's at the end of the chapter. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Okay. This is what God says after he creates sexuality in creation, and it's also what Jesus cites in Matthew 19 as the ideal for marriage. So here you see this head body, it's a metaphor for becoming one flesh in Christ, for leaving this patriarchal culture, leave your father and mother. This is not what you did in Rome. It's not what you do in Africa today. The wife is purchased to come and serve the husband's family. So the ideal for marriage is that a man leaves his father and mother, shifts his loyalties from the patriarchal authority structure, is joined together with his wife, and they too become one flesh. So what you have in this is a prescription for how the head and the body become one flesh. And they do this out of reverence for Christ, because this is what Christ does. He's always sacrificing himself, sacrificing his own authority and power and place in the hierarchy in order to redeem us. Okay. So I think if you don't get what Paul is saying here about authority, then you don't get what Jesus is saying either in the Gospels, and eventually you don't get what God is saying. So this redefines the whole way of looking at marriage. The Bible isn't saying that marriage is all about hierarchy and authority and power and getting that straight, but it's about being one flesh and creating this unity together. And in that, when the man and the woman are together, then they have dominion over the earth. Just as Christ and the church will rule together over all things. The verse in Ephesians 5:22 is really key here. Because God, it says, and God placed all things under Christ's feet. So the things that are subjected to Christ are put under his feet, but the head and the body reign together over all things. Okay, so God has placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So this passage, rather than, you know, we tend to proof text it. I asked you earlier what you felt when you read, you know, the husband is head of the wife should submit to her husband. You know, I used to feel like I'd been punched in the stomach. you know, what are you saying about women here? That's not what it's saying at all, as Richard spoke about earlier today. It's saying rather that we all submit to each other out of reverence for Christ, and that the husband is the head of his wife in that he is giving up his own status and power, which he has in the fallen world, in order to raise her up where she belongs as part of him, and he is part of her, and together they're united. So kephale in this sense does not mean arche, does not mean despotes. It means a creator of unity, one who brings things together. And you know, I have in my book, well, why is husband the head and not the foot? You know, is there some added significance to that? You know, in these cultures, in this patriarchal culture, women had no authority to give up. They had to submit to, in the passive voice, they had to be stomped underfoot, essentially. They had to submit. So the man, in this sense, is the head because he is the one who is going to be the first in the battle, like the head of the army. The first in the position of risk, he's going to be the one giving up the prerogatives, because even poor men in these cultures expect to be served by women. Okay. He's the one taking the risky position. And I think this is why Paul ends by telling wives to continue to respect their husbands, even when they have made all these sacrifices for their own sake.
Yes. Yeah. Is Paul here still identifying or outlining a distinctive role for men that who I'm going to call hardcore feminists are going to have trouble with?
I think hardcore feminists would have problems with the notions of submitting yourselves to each other. That, and as a woman, you don't submit to anybody, right, in any sense. No, I don't think so. I don't think so. I think to be the head is a wonderful thing, but it's a position of sacrifice, really modeling Christ, rather than... and in the modern world, where women have power equal to men, I think that you probably don't have that kind of distinction, but instead it's this striving towards being one flesh. I'm over time, and... Richard has some responses, and then we can maybe have this conversation.
Do I call you Carrie or Dr. Miles? Okay. Carrie, good. I'm more comfortable with that. I thoroughly enjoyed that. I totally agree. I have some other comments to add. First of all, a couple of responses to some things from the audience. How do you lift up, how does a husband lift up his wife? And my experience is to get the heck out of the way. And how do I sacrifice? The image came to my mind, ironically, that if you're both submitting to each other, you're going to have trouble. Because there's one piece of dessert left, and you say, no, you take it, and you know, it's the arm wrestle for who gets to submit. So you have to balance these things out as a couple and decide what's best. You cut it in half and share or something. My wife's diabetic. I don't let her take them because she can't. She shouldn't. Anyway. Thank you, Ron. stating the obvious. Okay. The problem, of course, that Carrie has brought up here is semantic anachronism. It's a term I learned from this book as exegetical fallacies by D.A. Carson. I want to read just a couple of paragraphs. This fallacy occurs when a late use of a word is read back into earlier literature. At the simplest level, it occurs within the same language as when the Greek early church fathers use a word in a manner not demonstrably envisioned by the New Testament writers. It's not obvious, for instance, his example, that their use of episcopos, or bishop, to designate a church leader who has oversight over several local churches has any New Testament warrant. Now, they use the word, and we do, in a certain way, and it may, the New Testament writers may not have meant that at all, probably not, according to him. The problem has a second face when we also add a change of language. Our word dynamite is etymologically derived from dynamis, power, or even miracle. I do not know how many times I have heard preachers offer such rendering of Romans 1:16 as this: I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the dynamite of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Often with a knowing tilt of the head, as if something profound or even esoteric has been uttered. This is not just the old root fallacy, it's worse, and it's appealed to a kind of reverse etymology. I'm making it mean what I want it to mean, and not what they meant it. Which brings us to a second idea, and that is interpretation, or exegesis, and application. You can read about it in the definition of parable in the book, in the Bible Dictionary, in the LDS edition. It says interpretation is what it was meant at the time it was uttered between the speaker and the listeners, what they understood it to mean at the time under those circumstances. That's not always accessible to us later readers because we don't live in that culture and we don't speak that language. Jesus was speaking Aramaic anyway. It was translated into Greek and now into English, and who knows what was lost. Well, application is pretty legitimate as long as we know that's what we're doing. I'm taking that, what was said, to apply to me personally. I have to admit, I don't think he meant that, but that's what I'll take it to mean for me. And that's okay. We can do that, as long as we make the distinction. Well, this idea of a head being the ruler, the leader, is such a compellingly modern it was even anciently, but you look at politics and business and academia and religion, powerful hierarchical organizations and head were compelled to understand it no other way but the boss. But Jesus was all about turning hierarchies on their head, to coin a phrase, to turn them upside down. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. He sat down and called the 12. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last, the servant of all. Or a few verses later in the next chapter, Mark 10, Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as ransom for many. So even though Carey is downplaying the role of servant leadership, there is an aspect of that which is very attractive in these sayings of Jesus. Said another way, the higher you are in an organization, the more people you serve. If you're thinking like Jesus. I'm recalling a dialogue from the MASH TV series. MASH fans? Few, okay. Well, this sergeant from the field has come through the hospital and has a relationship with Margaret. And in a later episode, he comes back and, without going into great detail, this is the conversation. He says, I'm used to a chain of command. And she says, and you in command? He said, yeah. And she says, and me in chains? And anyway, Scully learns later that she's right, that he needs to rethink this thing. Now, some prefer dominant, submissive relationships. Now, I have nothing against that personally, if that floats your boat, but as long as nobody's hurt. Thinking about the conversation between the sadist and the masochist, you think they're an ideal pair? Not always. The masochist says, hurt me. And the sadist says, no. (Clears throat) Now, let's take, let's think what Paul might have said had he lived in our time. Would he still use the word head? Not if he understands English the way we understand English. He would use some other name, language, or well, maybe he would use the word head, but in a more metaphorical way. And so I thought of many ways that we use the word head that doesn't necessarily mean the boss. It means to go in advance of others, first or leading, be in front. It means the face and the brains, the mind, the thoughts and feelings. I can't get those thoughts out of my head. The head of the page, the head of the stairs, the head of the list, the trailhead, the railhead, the headwaters, the head of a stream, the head of a column, as she mentioned, the fountainhead, head of steam, hammerhead, pinhead, head of a nail, drumhead, heads or tails. Component that reads a magnetic disc is called a head in technology. The tip of an abscess. Ooh, well, sorry for the image, but we're investigating all possibilities here. A head of wheat, a cauliflower, a lettuce, foam or froth that accumulates when you pour an effervescent liquid into a container. We're not going to go there. Forward movement, as in headway, or the heading of a in written form, or the toilet on board ship. That's as vulgar as we'll get here. It also means the highest in rank, authority, responsibility, or office, leader, boss, chief, president, director, CEO. Is Jesus the CEO? I can't imagine him being in that role. It just doesn't fit. The commander, the ringleader, the principal, the chairman, the big cheese, the top dog, the captain, the ruler, the master. Now, master works, because they even called him that. But master didn't mean masterful. It meant teacher. Maestro in Italian means the teacher, the conductor of the orchestra, the one that unifies to make beautiful music. A new metaphor. Well, let me end with a little image from The Little Prince, which you may have read. Little Prince makes a trip from his asteroid to Earth, and on his way he stops at various asteroids and meets various interesting people. He arrives on one asteroid where there's one inhabitant. It's an absolute monarch. And he says, I am ruler of all I survey. I am an absolute monarch. Why are you absolute monarch? I'm always obeyed. Well, can you show me? He says, wait a minute. I've got to wait just a minute. Wait. All right. Sun, go down. See? I'm absolutely obeyed. The sun went down at my command. But we had to wait for it. Well, I think that's been my experience with children. I was absolutely obeyed as long as I told them what they wanted to do in the first place. So we have to be careful about, here's my quote, critical exegesis offers sound reasons should reject unsound reasons to believe. We should avoid arbitrary interpretations and speculative opinions. Further, we should shun investing traditional beliefs with a false or idolatrous degree of certainty. That is a hallmark of Mormonism. We're absolutely certain about what we think about these things, and it ain't necessarily so.
Okay, we have about 7 or 8 minutes left for questions. I'll be glad to take the microphone to you, or you can come to it or meet me halfway. I want to remind you also, there are copies of Carrie's book, The Redemption of Love, here at the table, and also in the benchmark, in the book room at the benchmark book table. So
also some information about the African ministry.
Yeah, so you can come up here for that. There's the pamphlet, looks like also some membership forms as well. So feel free to come on up here afterwards, and feel free to go in the book room as well for the book.
Well, first I have a comment, and then I have a question for Carrie. And my comment is that the gentleman who spoke earlier about the changes in the temple, was that you? Yeah. Next time you go, pay careful attention to what the woman's covenant is and to who is the only person in the ceremony who has been defined as Lord up to that point. And for those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, that's really all I feel like I can say. But I'm not attacking you, but I'm just... let me ask my question. I'm a question for Carrie. You also spoke about kephale, meaning source, and I'm wondering if you go into that in your book, because I believe in that scripture, although I don't have it in front of me. The man is the head, and then down toward the end of that discussion of marriage, I believe there's something said about that. Then men come from women. Because I've always, since I learned about this kephale business, I have understood part of the idea is that Adam is the first and the woman comes from the man, but then later every man comes from a woman. And I'm just wondering if you have addressed that in your discussion.
Yeah, actually I don't talk about it in my book. This is what the Christian egalitarians, we don't use the word feminist because that has too many... secular feminism is kind of quite a bit different than Christian feminism. But that is a kind of common interpretation of head. It was interesting, the remark that Richard made about the chain of command episode from MASH. In the 70s, there was a man named Bill Gothard. He ran around, he'd fill like the Oakland Coliseum, with a program called Institute on Basic Youth Conflicts. But he was teaching this as a chain of command, and this is what Hot Lips is referring to, where it is based on these verses where, you know, God is the head, and then the man, and then the wife, and then the children. Okay. So the Christian egalitarians use, this is from 1 Corinthians 14, which is the other reference to the man as the head of the wife. And it also says later in the verse that for the woman comes from the man. And so they say, well, it's the sense of head in that the man is the source of the woman. She's taken from his flesh in creation. In the Greek literature, it does have that meaning, like the head of a river, the source of something. It's fairly rare, and for me, it just doesn't get anywhere theologically. You know, you read the rest of this Ephesians passage, and it's like, I like it much better as a head-body metaphor. It just makes a lot more sense, because saying that, I think Paul was arguing there in that passage that. Yeah, the woman was taken from man, but now men come from woman, and therefore there's no male or female except in the Lord. Is that answer? I think we needed a rebuttal here.
Yeah. As long as it's really directed towards...
It is. I just want to add an addendum to that, because what I've been taught is that I think that through temple covenants, those have been... We can't talk too much about that, but I understand that, you know, the women take the vows as priestesses to their husbands, and to me and to my understanding, that's not any less limiting as far as the concept of godhood. You know, that I feel that their roles are different. In Old Testament times, you know, it was essentially incestuous, surprisingly enough. I mean, the priesthood was lost through Cain. And so, you know, to carry on this organization of priesthood in early times, you know, it was essentially an incestuous type of thing through Seth. And you know, the matter of patriarchy was a little bit different, and it was, you know, and so times have changed, and so we have to have that relevance, and we have to change with it.
When I was listening, is this on? Whatever. Okay. I was listening as if, how can I take this back to the Sunday school that I go to? I mean, it's one thing to be in a room of like-minded people. And, you know, when I read this over, I can't see any of this really changing. the minds of the people I associate, except maybe the phrase being submitted one to another, because it doesn't say just submit. But when you look at it on a whole, I still see it supporting a lot of the way things are, in the sense of Christ is still being compared to the man, or the man's role still being compared to Christ's role, which is very significant, I think, or just all that this is directed towards men and their role. And, you know, I think it's still problematic unless there it's egalitarian, really. I mean, submit to each other, why not both be working towards unity? Why are we, you know, why is it still a disparity between this is a man's role, this is a woman's? I think one thing that comes to mind as I was listening to you is, of course, it's context. He was already talking to a society that had very rigid role identities, and he's just trying to, I suppose, alter the identity of the role of the male in a more favorable way. But still reading it in our time period, I think it's still going to be hard sell. I don't know if you had any other comments directing it towards that type of audience.
Yeah, this study on headship is kind of a small part of this bigger picture of looking at Ephesians 5 and 6, because what Paul is doing here is he's addressing the Christian household. He's telling them all to submit to each other, and then he tells them what that submission looks like. And what we did today was looking at the relationship between husband and wife. In the next passage, he looks at children. And he tells children to honor their mother and their father as is commanded. And then he says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then he goes on to talk about slaves and how they should obey their earthly masters, although try to serve God in there too. And then he says to the masters, masters, you do the same to your servants. You serve them. And you give up your coercive power. You forbear threatening. So as you look at this whole passage, and I do this in the book, so it's not something you can do really in an hour. This whole passage is Paul's turning hierarchy on its head. He's telling these men who are the only ones with any rights, these wealthy Roman men, the only ones with any rights in this culture, that rather than using that power position for their own rights, they turn it around, they serve their servants, they use their children's obedience not to serve themselves but to raise them up in the Lord, and rather than lord it over their wife, they raise her up to equality and a one flesh relationship with them. So this is a tough passage, and there's a lot of kind of cultural things that Paul is addressing here that we perhaps don't relate very well to. Does that help?
Okay, we're out of time now, but I want to thank you all for coming. Thank the presenters both for their presentations. A great session. And this is available on tape or CD. Should be available shortly after the session.
Sorry about it.
Nothing to be sorry about. What we do here is have a discussion.
rural priesthoods in the
Mormonism. You know, it's difficult.
They don't have access.
I don't
know.
Are you going to go to
Mormonism?
Single suggestion
on it. Are we better than
I
don't know.
What we're teaching is,
I wrote
Very expensive.
Right. And,
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Hampshire.
Yeah.
England?
Yeah.
Oh,
you know.
Dr. R. Welsh.
Oh, R. Welsh. Okay.
And my father wasn't a member.
Uh-huh.
So, but there is like a seventh cousin who,
yeah,
who's joined the church. So there are Miles's in Utah. But I think there
are. Yeah, this is my non-Mormon grandfather.
Oh, yeah.
His family.
They're, no, our Samuel Miles and they're my mother's name is Air, Rollins, Jillins. Uh-huh. They're all from Myersville.
Okay. Well, I've got
Isn't that interesting? Well, we're probably related somewhere.
A fun crew, so.
Mm-hmm.